It's not about you. Whew. Pastor, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hello and welcome to another episode of the Line Upon Line Ministries podcast. I'm your host, Mark Williams. Line Upon Line Ministries is committed to the expository ministry of the Word for the life of the local church. On today's episode, we're going to do a couple of things. First, I want to talk to the pastors who are listening and talk about the pastor's anxiety. And second, we're going to look at another classic episode from Brother David Miller, this time from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, on the wonder of unconditional love. If you haven't been to our website in a while, I'd encourage you to go over to lineuponlineministries.com, check out some of the new sermons that have been uploaded. I'd also encourage you to check out our Facebook and YouTube channels, and there have been videos and other posts there. So if you have any suggestions or ideas on other topics that we can talk about or think through, be sure to email me at lineuponlineministries@gmail.com. As I'm recording this podcast, I'm also thinking about a couple of lessons that I'm going to be teaching this weekend on biblical counseling issues. I have the opportunity to go and to teach at a counseling and discipleship training event Friday and Saturday in Sharpsburg, Georgia. And so I will be covering topics like forgiveness, worry and fear, anger, trials and suffering. And as a pastor, I was thinking through some of these things personally. I know a lot of you guys who are in pastoral elder positions in your church, you struggle with some anxiety. This time of year, even as we are preparing to move into Thanksgiving and Christmas time, we know that there is a lot that goes into planning and preparation, along with other normal ministry needs going on constantly throughout our church. You're thinking about some of those families who may be grieving, especially so this season, since they have lost a family member this last year, or a thousand other different kinds of things that are on your heart. So I was thinking about this topic of anxiety, because this is something that I deal with, struggle with, and need to understand better myself, practice better myself. And also, it just so happens that by the providence of God, I'm also reading through 2 Corinthians, the last section of 2 Corinthians chapters 9 through 13. And of course, you know that in chapter 11 there, Paul shares some of the sufferings that he has gone through personally. And the one that always sticks out to me, and I know part of that is because I'm a pastor, but the part that always comes out to me that sticks to me is he's listing all these crazy things that he has had to endure. And then in chapter 11, verse 28, He says this: "And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern or anxiety for all the churches." And that one just hits me right in the heart. As a pastor, I understand exactly what Paul is saying there. Yeah, we go through struggles. We go through times of suffering. We all have those things that we go through. But for those who are pastors or elders, and not even just pastors and elders, I know many church people actually care deeply and are concerned for their church, but especially so in the case of the pastors, there is this deep anxiety, concern that we have for the church that God has put under our care. So as we think through this idea of the pastor's anxiety, there were a couple of things that I wanted to address. First of all, as I study and understand the scriptures, it seems to me that there is a righteous anxiety and an unrighteous anxiety. Now, what Paul here, I believe, is referring to is his concern, his merimnao is the Greek term, that he has this concern, this anxiety for the churches, that he deeply is concerned for their welfare, for their spiritual growth, just all the different things, the different elements that come along with church life and ministry. And I would say that that is a good and right thing. Pastor, brother, if you don't have a righteous concern, anxiety for your church, you may need to find a different job. That should be something that every pastor has. There should be a deep concern because we love our churches. We love Christ's church, and we want to see her washed by the word. We want to see her grow in holiness and sanctification. We want to see her persevere to the end. And so hear what I'm saying here. Pastor, if you have an anxiety for your church, a concern for your church that it comes deep within you, that is good and right. And so so continue to have that concern. That this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. However, righteous concern can sometimes, if we're being honest, turn to unrighteous anxiety. We begin to worry about things that we shouldn't be worried about. We begin to fear things that we shouldn't be afraid of. We begin to doubt. We begin to slowly shift towards a sinful kind of anxiety. When we begin to think, man, I don't know how I'm going to get through this season. The counseling is overwhelming. The preaching schedule is overwhelming. The amount of work is overwhelming. Or if we ever begin to think that the church is just going to fall apart unless we can hold it all together and do all the different things and make sure everything comes together. When we move towards those kinds of feelings, those kinds of thoughts, we have moved into the territory of sinful anxiety. But brothers, this isn't condemnation to you. We all struggle with those things. So what I'd like to do is just give you God's remedy for dealing with anxiety. These should be reminders for us who are pastors. You've probably even taught through many of these verses and sections, but it's so good for us to be reminded of these things constantly, continually, often. I know I do. First, cast these anxieties on the Lord, both the righteous concerns and the unrighteous ones. Cast your anxieties on Him. 1 Peter 5:7, because He cares for you. Throw it on Him. Hurl it on Him. Give it to the Lord. Both, again, the righteous and the unrighteous concern, all of your anxiety, all of your concerns, so that they're all on the place, they're all in the place where they need to be. Even when you're righteously concerned for a believer, even when you're righteously concerned for a church member who's struggling, and what do we do with them? Do we just try hard to figure out how we can fix their problem? No, we bring them before the Lord. We can help them, yes, we do all those things, but we do so in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit. So we cast them to the Lord. We cast our anxieties on Him. We go to Him in prayer. We ask that He would do what only He can do. And not only do we cast our anxieties on him, but according to Philippians chapter 4, we know that it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So don't just cast your anxieties on him. You've got to replace that anxiety with something else. And according to this verse, we need to replace it with prayer. We need to ask for what we need. We need to be specific. We need to give thanks. We need to ask for, make our requests known to him. I would also back up into verse 4. We need to replace that worry with rejoicing. Especially in the unrighteous concern. When we begin to doubt and be afraid about what is taking place, or thinking we've got to hold it all together, or thinking that we've got to fix everybody's problems, or whatever it might be, we need to rejoice. We need to remember to rejoice in the Lord, because he is the one who is in control. He is sovereign over these things, and he will work these out according to his plan. So we need to replace our anxiety with prayer and rejoicing. And then third, we need to guard our minds, guard our hearts, guard our spirit. In Philippians 4 there, down in verse 8, tells us that we need to think differently. Those thoughts, when they begin to turn sinfully inward, or begin to become unrighteous anxiety, we need to capture those thoughts. And instead, we need to think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable. We think about these things. You can't just stop thinking about what you're thinking about. You have to start thinking about something different. That's how we change our mind. That's how the Lord changes our mind, by thinking on his word, by thinking on what is true, by remembering who he is and what he has done, by remembering the gospel, by remembering the goodness of God, by remembering these truths. We can replace those thoughts, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then the last section of scripture that I want to remind you of is from Matthew chapter 6, where he tells us to not be anxious, because being anxious won't add a single hour to our span of life. He tells us there that he feeds the birds, he clothes the lilies. The Lord will take care of his own. But it's his work. He's the one that is in control. He's the one that is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's not about you, Pastor. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can cast our anxieties on him. Listen, I get it, especially now. In this season of the year, the holiday season is tough. It's real. There's burden. There's pressure all around. And it's good and right that you feel concern for the flock, for the church that God has put under your care as an under shepherd. It's good. You should feel the weight of godly concern. But you do not have to carry it alone. You should not carry it alone. Cast your anxieties on the Lord. Replace those anxieties with rejoicing and prayer. Think differently. Guard your heart. And remember the Lord, that he is good, that he is God, that he is really, really good at his job. And Philippians 4:7 tells us that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, brother, take God at his word. Trust him. Rest in him. If you'd like some more help with dealing with anxiety and understanding it better, I'm going to list some recommended resources in the either the comment below or the description from wherever you're listening to or watching this podcast. Up next is Brother David's classic sermon from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, on the wonder of unconditional love.
I'm one of the few preachers that you know who can come in and rearrange the furniture. Would you turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1. Malachi chapter 1. I want to talk to you tonight on this subject, the wonder of unconditional love. When I was a lad, there was a popular song which said, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Did any of you ever hear that song? I am convinced that what the world really needs is to experience the absolute wonder of God's unconditional love for sinners. Let's begin at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And ye shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. I only have 2 points in my sermon tonight. I shall tell you what the first point is and see if you can guess what the second point shall be. Point number 1 is, Jacob have I loved. And point number 2 is, this is an above average crowd. Why do you suppose I would bother to preach on this statement? Esau have I hated. Why would the preacher do that? I'll tell you why. It's because it's in this text. And I learned something about Bible preaching years ago. Bible preaching is not where you read a text and depart from it and never more return. That is not Bible preaching. And Bible preaching is not skyscraper preaching, where you tell one story on top of another story. That's storytelling. Bible preaching is where you read a portion of Holy Scripture and give a good faith effort to expound and elucidate the principles and the precepts and promises in that portion of Scripture. And since both of these statements are in this text, I shall endeavor to speak on both of them. Now here's point number one. Jacob have I loved. I want to do two things. First, I want to tell you what that means. Are you interested? Jacob have I loved. That means that by an act of his will, God singled Jacob out and set him up to be the object of the divine affections. It is love that sacrifices on behalf of the beloved. It is love that pays the ransom and sets the captive free. Glory, glory. God loved Jacob. This is good news. If God would love Jacob, he might love me, or he might love you. I want you to see the profundity and the proof of this statement. Do you remember who Jacob was? He was a supplanter. He was a scoundrel, a cheat, a liar. He was depraved. He was not righteous. He did not seek the Lord. He was not good. The poison of asp was under his lips, and yet God loved Jacob. If we with ink the ocean filled, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. What a profound thought that God loved Jacob. But the Israelites in Malachi's day wanted proof. When Malachi did his preaching, the Israelites had recently returned from Babylonian captivity. They discovered that their beloved city, Jerusalem, lay in ruins. The walls were torn down, the gates were burned with fire. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem arrayed their forces in opposition to the rebuilding of the wall and the reestablishing of the worship. Nehemiah arranged the workforce in such a fashion that with one hand they held a trowel and in the other hand a sword. And when the project was finished, it did not measure up to the glory days under Solomon. And there is still much rubbish and opposition. And the people are questioning. They are doubting the love of God to them. Wherein have you loved us? They said. And God said, I'll give you some proof. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. You want some proof that I love you? Look around you. You could have been like the Edomites, the descendants of Esau in Malachi's day had undergone unusual calamities. They had sought to rebuild, but God had thwarted and hindered their efforts. Look around you. You could have been like the Edomites. Are there any in this room tonight who have ever questioned the love of God? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God over human conception and fetal development? Do you? Did you have anything to do with the parents to whom you were born? I didn't think so. Did you have anything to do with the place where you were born? Did you have anything to do with the period of time in which you were born? Have you ever considered that you might have been born in Afghanistan, brought up under the regime of the Taliban, and recruited to be a suicide bomber? But here you are tonight in a Baptist church in Alabama, hearing a sermon on unconditional love. You want some proof that God loves you? Look around you. Now, I want to talk to you about the manner in which God loved Jacob. Now, perhaps I should caution you, because this ought to be a six-point sermon right here under this subheading. But I'm going to double up on these and give them to you two at a time so it won't seem as long. Now, it's going to be as long, it just won't seem as long. First, I want to tell you that God loved Jacob sovereignly and freely. You don't put sovereignty over a barrel and demand that he love you. Love, grace, and mercy by their nature must be sovereignly dispensed. And besides, I can tell by looking at this crowd, you don't want what you deserve. I'm like the preacher who told the finance committee, "Don't pay me what I'm worth. I can't live on it." Doesn't your own heart and spirit tell you that if on your best day, on your best day, if you had gotten what you deserved, you'd have gone to hell? Does God love you tonight? It's not because he has to. It's not because he's obligated. God loves you freely and sovereignly. He loves you because he wants to. Secondly, let me tell you that God loved Jacob with selectivity and favoritism. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar, and I would not pretend to know all that these two statements could mean. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But I do believe I have a firm grasp of the obvious. Let's see if you agree. These two statements, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, are not the same. You've got to be an exegetical, homiletical, hermeneutical magician to make Esau have I hated be about the same as Jacob have I loved. That's not going to happen. It doesn't matter if you take the Arminian track or the Calvinistic track. These two statements are polar opposites. They are antithetical. They are not the same. And when you have seen this, you are then driven to this inevitable conclusion. If God loved Jacob, he did so with selectivity and favoritism. I was gleaning in the field, just a stranger in the land, knowing not the handfuls fell from my kinsman's hand. And then one day I heard his voice calling unto me. And from the curse that had me bound, I now am set free. And he redeemed me. He redeemed me. He claimed me as one of his own. And I found favor in the eyes of my Savior. And now to him I belong. Let me say something about the span of God's love. It was forever. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There, that's the first half of my sermon. What'd you think? Wasn't that bad, was it? Now I want you to put that aside, and I want to talk to you about this statement, Esau have I hated. I want to do two things here. First, I want to talk about the awesome heritage, and then this affirmation of hatred. Have you ever thought about the awesome heritage that Esau enjoyed? Have you thought about the privileges? Have you thought about the advantages, the blessings that were his? Let me enumerate several of them for you. Number one, Esau was born in answer to prayer and received as a gift from God. His mom and dad had been married for 20 years. They had been praying for a child. And when Esau was born, they received him as a gift from God in answer to prayer. Isn't that an awesome beginning for a child? In the late 1980s, I was appointed to serve on the trustee board of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. They asked me to give a 3-minute testimony at our first meeting after I was appointed. I said to Glenda what I intended to say in my testimony. She suggested that I rethink my statements. With tongue in cheek, I said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women." You want to be smiling when you say stuff like that. I reminded her that opportunity that comes our way today and neglected may never come our way again. Or, as with the Israelites, it might be 40 years from now. And so here's what I said. I said, "Brethren, I had a very lowly beginning in life. I was not only a depraved fellow, I was also a deformed fetus. Consequently, I do get nervous around Baptist ethics professors who are pro-choice on abortion. If you think I have an agenda as I come to serve on this trustee board, I commend you for your discernment." Do any of you remember the name Joycelyn Elders? Brother Jeff, the deacons of this church have erred. They should have met me when I rolled onto the campus this afternoon, rolled a red carpet out to the coach, come in and hugged my neck and thanked me. You know why? Because we received Joycelyn Elders back into the state of Arkansas and got her out of the nation's capital, and you folks owe us. When Jocelyn Elders was Surgeon General for the United States, she made this infamous statement. She said, "No child should ever be born that wasn't wanted, and if not wanted, it ought to be aborted." But I want to tell you, beloved, that wasn't the case with Esau. His folks wanted him. They prayed for him. Isn't that an awesome heritage? Number two, he was the firstborn. He was in line to receive a double portion of all of his father's possessions and to become the spiritual leader for the family. Number three, he was destined from his birth to be the father of a great nation. The Edomites have not been a great people, but they have been a great nation. Number four, Esau had Isaac as his father and Abraham as his grandpa. Does it get any better than that? Can you imagine this child growing up riding horsey on Abraham's knee? I'm talking about the father of the Jewish people. I'm talking about the one to whom the promises and the covenants came. What an awesome heritage. And number five, Esau was a good old boy. And I like him. I identify more with the personality traits of Esau than I do those of Jacob. If Esau had lived in our day, he'd have worn blue jeans and a pullover and tennis shoes and a baseball cap and chewed Red Man tobacco. He would have had a pickup truck, and on Friday evening, he'd have sat on the tailgate of that pickup truck on the Walmart parking lot. And all of his friends would have called him Bubba. Would you like to know how to tell if yours is a redneck church? If your preacher calls on Bubba to lead in prayer on Sunday morning and seven men stand up and go to praying, you're in a redneck church. I like Esau. If you wanted to go deer hunting, you couldn't do better than to get Esau to take you. Esau was a rugged outdoorsman. He was a man's man. I mean, you didn't have to wonder about Esau, if you get my drift. I'll tell you, I get around so many Baptist staff people who are effeminate and sissified, they give me the heebie-jeebies. I'm tempted to hike their britches leg up and check them for pantyhose. I'm out of that old school. I believe a man ought to look like a man. I believe he ought to act like a man. He ought to talk like a man. And he ought to dress like a man. I like Esau myself. Let me tell you something else about Esau. His father loved him. Do you remember this story? Isaac loved Esau. Have you seen the billboards? Boxcar-sized letters. Need to know who the father is? Call 1-800-DNA-TESTING. That wasn't the case with Esau. He knew who his father was, and his father loved him. Any way you slice it, Esau was privileged. Esau had an awesome heritage. There's just one problem here. We have here a biblical affirmation of the hatred of God toward Esau. Now, I need to do two things. One, I want to tell you what that means. Are you interested? What does this mean? Esau have I hated. The scholars offer four major interpretations. Here's the first one. It is the relative comparative interpretation, meaning that in comparison to his great love for Jacob, he simply loved Esau less. You are familiar with the basic hermeneutic of context. Let's read the passage using this interpretation, and you tell me if it fits the context. Jacob have I loved, and in comparison I have loved Esau less. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. They shall build and I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Does that fit the context? One might ask, what would God have done if he hadn't loved Esau? Here's the second interpretation. It is the preferred and passed over interpretation. Jacob have I preferred, and Esau have I simply passed over. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, etc., etc. Does that fit the context? And besides, if I had offered either of these as a plausible interpretation of the text, you would have approached me after the meeting to ask, why did God love Jacob more? Why did he prefer Jacob? And if you're not careful, here's how you'll answer that question. God saw something in Jacob that he didn't see in Esau. And the moment you do that, you make the love of God based upon, contingent on, Jacob's performance. And when you do that, you make the love of God to yourself contingent upon your performance. Here's a third interpretation. God loved Jacob and hated Esau. He loved Esau but hated the sin. I don't want to be unnecessarily theological at this point. And so I'm going to offer a down-home response. I wish that my mama had known how to do that when I was growing up. My mama had not gone to the university. She hadn't studied logic and aesthetics and abstractions. It never entered into her thinking processes that she could hate my sin and love me at the same time. For the world, every time my mama got mad at my sin, she took it out on me. She thought the best way to get at my sin was through the seat of my britches. And she usually got close enough to inflict a mortal wound. And that's the problem. It seems this interpretation would get us off the horns of the dilemma, but upon closer scrutiny, it will not bear up. Here's a fourth interpretation. It's the one found in the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. It says this word hate is a settled opposition toward and a holy disdain for. Or the similar one found in the International Bible Encyclopedia, which says, it is a strong feeling of antagonism toward persons, places, or things. Let's read it and see if it fits the context. Jacob have I loved, and toward Esau have I had a settled opposition and a holy disdain. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. In my opinion, this is the only interpretation that fits the context. God hated Esau. Now, we are left with one last question. Why did God hate Esau? Number one, Esau lived for the present instead of the future. Number two, Esau lived for the flesh instead of the spirit. Number three, Esau lived for the praises of men rather than the praise of God. And number four, Esau counted worthless what God highly valued. For the Lord asked this question, what shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Fear not them that are able to kill the body and afterwards they have no more power. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But wait. Jacob also lived for the flesh. For the present, for the praise of men, and counted worthless his soul. Listen now, God had as much right and reason to hate Jacob as he did to hate Esau. But wait, I am looking out across a congregation tonight made up of nothing but Esau's. Every last one. You lived for the flesh, for the present. Peer pressure is no new thing. You lived for the praise of men. And you counted worthless your soul. What'd y'all say? I didn't hear you. Esau's. Esau. Every last one. But wait. I also lived for the flesh, for the present, for the praise of men. In fact, I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, let him go and take me instead. And I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. You want some proof that God loves you? Bend your knee. Bow your heart. Begin to confess. Justly by thine angry dart pierce my wounded, broken heart. Justly might thine angry breath blast me to eternal death. I have sinned. My heart is wicked and desperately evil. No more so can I change my heart than a leopard can change his spots. But Lord, I have heard that you are slow to anger and quick to show mercy. Lord, I have read where you said, call upon the Lord while he may be found. Lord, save me or I die. And before long, here's what you'll discover. You'll discover that the love of God has already been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And you may have come in here tonight like Esau, but you can leave like Jacob. Loved of God, loved unconditionally. Oh, the wonder of His love. Thank you.
Thank you so much for watching this episode of the Line Upon Line Ministries podcast. Be sure to stay connected with us through our website at lineuponlineministries.com and in our Facebook and other social media pages. God bless you as you continue to study and minister God's Word line upon line.